there's a lot of talk about this next generation and how terrible it is what's happening to the next generation and how this next generation isn't in the church and look at what they're doing. And then I come to church and I see the next generation being discipled and using their gifts. And so thank you, ladies. And they're even up in the tech booth, multiple of youth and young adults. And I celebrate that. Covenant families doing ministry together. We're blessed by it. Let us go to the Lord in prayer once again. Father, we are grateful to you, Lord, for everything we've said so far in this service as our hearts have given back to you in praise and in the offering. We're grateful to you for everything. We're grateful for you to you for this church, for what you are doing in our families and what you're doing in our lives, Lord. We owe it all to your Son, who is the Word of God. And now we are going to hear from him, Lord, in your Word, and we ask that by your Spirit you would do in us what you promised to do. That your Spirit would enliven us and awaken us, bring people to faith, and strengthen our faith. Help us to see blind spots in our own lives, Lord, as we study and hear directly from you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our text, as you know, is found in the center of your bulletins, but if you have your Bibles, it's Mark chapter 9, verses 42 to 50. In your bulletins, I always spread it out and bold some words and kind of make it a little easier to see. And there's a brief outline on the right-hand page there. So Mark 9, 42 to 50. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So for many years, my family has in the past vacationed in upstate New York. And if you haven't been to that part of New York, or maybe even to New York, you know, the city is just a small portion and the state is actually very mountainous and very rural and very country. And there's multiple sets of mountains there, the Adirondack Mountains, the Catskill Mountains. They go right up the Adirondacks, right into Canada, really. But my family has long vacationed in the Catskills because city folk in New York City would go send their families up there in the summer. So my dad's family, when he was a kid, would go up there. And for generations, they would go up to the Catskill Mountains. And being a Florida boy from the city, I used to love to go there to see the beautiful mountains and the wildlife. And it always amazed me, like, how many bears there were roaming around. And I know you all have that here, and we have that here in the Western Carolinas. And I'd always get up in the summer and hear all the stories of the bear sightings, and I'd want to see bear myself. And the stories would usually go like this. You know, bear hibernate in the winter and whatever that looks like or means. And of course, your doors and your houses are closed up in the winter. But when spring happens, people come back to the mountains. They start visiting. They have windows and doors open, and they start baking. And on more than one occasion, bear have come right up people's decks, sticking their nose right through screen doors into people's houses, only to have the person in the house scream and scare the bear and thank God I haven't heard of any attacks. They usually scurry off. We'd never let a bear in the house intentionally. I mean, you imagine letting a bear in your house and what it would do? We can look at that like sin. And we can see the big sin in our lives or in people's lives. We say we have to keep that out. Be like letting a bear into our homes. But you know what happened about 2 years ago here? In Florida, we used to get lizards in the house. You know, not really. I guess you have skinks here or whatever. But one day, Susan came running over to me and she said, "There's a rat. There's a rat in the fireplace." And I said, "A rat? How do you know it's a rat? I hear it banging around." And it's a propane, so it's got the glass window on the front. You kind of got to unscrew it to remove the front. And so we go over there with a flashlight, and I get a broom, and I don't know what you're supposed to catch wildlife with in the house. But take this apart, and I look everywhere, and I can't find the rat. But it's disturbing us. I mean, it's not a bear. It's what we think to be a rat. And we are not going to rest until we get this rat. I mean, we don't want the thing running around the house. So I left that room, and I told her to watch it. And I went to another room to find some things. And suddenly, coming flying out of the thing, literally flying, it was a bird. It wasn't a rat. And it must have gotten down the chimney or whatever it is. And now I did what any dad would do, and I call my fearless kids and I tell them to get the nets and catch the bird. Because we don't want a bird in the house. We don't want a rat in the house. We don't want a bird in the house. We don't want a bear in the house. We don't let wild things in our house. And you know, a funny thing happened. Like a week or two later, I'm sitting down watching TV. We caught the bird and we got it out. But a week or two later, I'm watching TV, and my eyes go to the ceiling, and I see a big black smear on the ceiling. And I'm angry. I'm like, what did the kids – I'm just sitting there. How did the kids do this? Like, it doesn't look like it's a ball. And then it reminded me. There was a bird flying out of around the house from the chimney, and it must have come flying out, hit the ceiling, and made black all up there from the soot. The after effects of the creature in the house show its effects. Why am I talking about animals and birds? Well, like I said, while we would never let a bear live in our house, and we would never let bear-sized sins, at least knowingly, let them into our lives, we try to prevent that. Why are we so lax and easygoing with little sins, little bird-like sins flying around us, thinking, they don't cause really many problems. They're not a bear. Even Christians, especially Christians. Today's passage speaks of the seriousness of sin, sacrifice, judgment, and hell in very, very graphic terms. In terms that are not popular today. If you were to stand on a corner and read this text, you might be accused of hate speech. And sadly, I'm afraid most churches don't preach this either. What are your first thoughts when you hear it? If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. The danger of sin in our lives. And the idea that we would allow it to dwell within us, indwelling sin, and not cut it out, do a surgery on it, put it to death, is foreign to the scriptures. And I know the danger here in preaching on a text like this, we want to preach it, we want to preach it faithfully, but then the danger is the other side. The danger is, well, one side we can ignore it, the other side is to be legalistic about it. And so what I want to show you as we look at this text is four ways to get this teaching wrong, and then one way to get it right. And it's from the text. What is Jesus saying is our motivation in this text, and it's hard to find because the analogies are not readily available to us culturally. Four ways we get it wrong, and then what Jesus really means, and how to get it right. I have an outline in your bulletin. After I gave Shannon this outline to put in the bulletin, I since came up with this four ways to get it wrong, one way to get it right. My sermon will roughly follow that outline, but we're going to do it this way. Four ways. The first way that Christians can read this and get it wrong is to say this text is meant for unbelievers only. What usually happens is we know that we are secure in Christ. We can't lose our salvation. He chooses us. He makes our hearts alive. When we come to him, he says he will never let one go. We are secure. John 6, John 10, Romans 8. If you have any question about your security in Christ as a believer, you cannot lose your salvation. So we see this and we say, well, this talks about if you sin, you go to hell. Well, that can't be talking to a Christian. So that must mean this is for the world, the unbelievers. The other reason we think this is not for us is because many times, and especially in America, when we read about sin, we think it's talking about somebody else. Because we make all kinds of excuses for our own sin. We minimize it. It's only a bird flying around the house. We like birds. Susan has a bird feeder out on the porch. I just sit and write my sermons watching birds come. We love birds. That's what my sins are like. We don't look at them as bare. So, as I said, the first way is that we can assume this is for unbelievers. Because a victorious Christian, this would not be for them. First, let's look at what is sin, because you see that word used over and over and over. If your hand sins, if you cause one of these little ones to sin, which is just, who are the little ones? Those who believe in him. Jesus has a child on his lap, but he's been using the child to indicate, this is what a follower of mine looks like. We have to have childlike faith. We are to serve these. These believe in me. So we don't want to cause anyone to sin, children or anyone else. But if something inside you causes you to sin, so what is sin? I heard it said, and I forgot who said it, that the more important a concept is in a culture, the more words there will be used to describe it. And that's why in the Bible there's no shortage of words for what sin is. This intolerant word in our culture in the Bible is referred to as sin, iniquity, transgression, evil, falling short, causing to stumble, scandalize, walking in the flesh, owing a debt, wrongdoing, evil, disobedient, trespasses, offense, guilt, fault, violation, crime, misdeed, unrighteousness. All used interchangeably. New Testament, Old Testament. Not so today. We don't use the word sin in the culture today unless we are attacked for it. We don't say iniquity, transgression, unrighteousness, any of that. As a matter of fact, the only time evil is spoken of anymore is when good is being called evil and evil being called good. And sin is excused as mistakes. Nobody's perfect. They made a mistake. We speak of brokenness. And I want to be clear, I actually like the language of brokenness, because we talk of the world being a fallen world, and what is fallen but broken. But rest assured, this is sin. Brokenness is a word in the passive voice, as if it happened to us. So yes, the fall, we are products of it. We are broken, but we are guilty for our sin, both indwelling sin and sin we actually live out and actualize. Often the sinner is called a victim. And what the Bible calls sin, the culture attributes to things like DNA, psychology, sociology, upbringing, social constructs, and oppression. as if the history of a person excuses their sin. You don't see the Bible ever saying that. It's sin unless they were born this way, unless it's their psychology, unless their upbringing made them, unless they're oppressed. Never. The word sin simply means to miss the mark. In English, the word sin was an archery term. They would shoot a bow and they would miss the bullseye, and that was sin. That's why Paul in Romans 3 says all have sinned and what? Fallen short. They've missed the mark. What's the mark? The holiness of God, the righteous requirement of the law that he has placed upon humanity to be able to dwell with him, because he is pure and we are not. The word in our text today is not the usual hamartia, that's the word for sin in the Greek, but it's scandalizo. Scandalize. That's why it takes four words to translate this every time. Causes to sin. That's one word in the Greek, to scandalize. Translated as four words in our English. Causes to sin, to lose some innocence, to scandalize. Scandalize another or to scandalize yourself. God's standard is purity and we are dirty. And because of that, Paul says anything we do is dirty. All our works are filthy rags. God's law requires perfect obedience. And we are not. And do not. Even worse, breaking one small part of the law, James says, is the same as breaking the entire law. Well, why is that? So if I lie, it's the same as murdering? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying the law is a united thing. And so breaking a point in it, it's not like, well, I got a 90%. The law is broken. The same way anything else is broken. One of my most treasured possessions was this coffee mug. Susan and I went to Alaska for our 10-year anniversary. And for some reason, the only souvenir I have left, I don't know, I lost things or whatever, is this one coffee mug. And it's the perfect mug. Do you ever have the perfect mug? It's the right size. The handle's the right thickness. The rim is the right top. I wouldn't trade that mug for the world. And it has a bear on it, and it says Alaska. I don't know why bear themes are coming up in this sermon. And I dropped the mug after 6 or 7 years now, and I couldn't believe it was still, it was in one piece. I'm like, oh, thank God. Now let's make sure the handle is still good. And there was a tiny chip in the rim of the mug. It's broken. Not just the rim, the mug is now broken. Now, some of you might say, well, you can drink from the other side, or the mug is broken. Same thing. Last year, our dryer went out. And five people in the house, I don't know, the thing is always running. And so we got to fix this pretty quick, get a dryer. I mean, how do you shop for an appliance just like that? And so I went to where everybody goes to nowadays, YouTube. And I took out the control board. And I said, oh, look at that. One of the little traces or things in the control board, the solder was burnt out. Little thing like this. The dryer's broken. It's not just the control board that's broken. It's the dryer that's broken. And I was so proud of myself. I actually have a soldering iron and I fixed the dryer. And I was the man of the house that day. Breaking the law. That's James 2:10, by the way. You say, well, I may have committed adultery, but I didn't murder. He said, it doesn't matter. You've broken the law. God doesn't grade on a curve. Jesus is telling his disciples very clearly here what our culture repudiates, that there is heaven and hell, and sin leads to death and judgment and eternal punishment. Our culture doesn't even believe in hell or judgment. Or punishment. And sadly, I saw a survey, it's got to be 3 or 4 years now, done by Ligonier and Lifeway Research, that said people sitting in evangelical churches don't believe in a literal devil or an actual hell. That's what he's talking about here. The word for hell here is the term Gehenna. Gehenna has, it's being used as a metaphor, and it's used for actual hell, eternal punishment, the place of the damned. But in their minds, what it is all throughout Israel's history, it was a horrible place. Under the wicked kings in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, they would actually sacrifice children to Molech at Gehenna in fire. And so we have the imagery of fire. At the time that Jesus is saying this and the Bible was written, it was a garbage dump. The fires never went out because, again, millions of people lived in that area. They were just burning and burning, and the smells would be hideous, and it would be everlasting fire. Verse 43 talks about unquenchable fire. Verse 48, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Just an interesting sort of side fact. You notice in our text, in your bulletin, and maybe in your Bibles, it says verses 42, 43, 45, 47. What happened to verse 44 and 48? Well, in the manuscripts where those verses were there, or what happens to verse 44 and 46, they use verse 48 like a refrain. In other words, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And then it says that same refrain after verse 45 and after, and then it's there in 48. But then some manuscripts doesn't have it. Anyway, fun little fact for you. We are dead in our sins. And Jesus is saying sin causes death. It brings death. And so, yes, the world needs to know they are sinners in need of saving. But let me ask you this. What upsets our Lord more? When the world is sinning or when his people and his followers and his children are sinning? What upsets you more? When your neighbor's kids are fighting or when there's a fight going on in your own house? Jesus addresses this not to the world, although it has truth for the world, but this is addressed to his followers. If you remember the sermon, the last couple sermons, he is with his followers. The very previous verse says, you belong to Christ. And now he's saying this to his children. The New Testament is not written to the world, although it is used evangelistically to the world. It is written to actual churches, to followers of Christ. And all the passages about putting off the old man, putting on the new man, are written for followers. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 15, Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters. I'm not telling you that this is for the world who sins, and I know they sin, because then you'd need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother and lives in their sin. So absolutely, Jesus is speaking to his followers first and foremost. They're the ones that are sitting right there. They're the ones that are fighting. That's the last verse, what it says. That's what this is called, like an inclusio. Like he's done all these teachings that seem random. And then right at the end, it says, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Why is he saying be at peace with one another suddenly? Why? Because earlier in chapter 9, if you remember, they come off the mountain from the transfiguration. Jesus comes, and what does he see? But he sees his followers in an argument with the scribes. They're arguing, scribes arguing against him. And then a little bit later, his disciples are arguing. Who's the greatest? And in that, probably all kinds of accusations on why Jesus, all kinds of things, blaming each other. And Jesus says here at the end of all this teaching, be at peace with one another. This is for the church. Approximately 100 years ago, theologian Richard Niebuhr described the Christianity of his day as, now listen to this, as consisting in a God without wrath, bringing a people without sin into a kingdom without judgment through a Christ without a cross. And he wrote that 100 years ago, maybe 80. It sounds like the Christianity of today. This is for the church. And so the first way that Christians get this wrong is thinking he must be talking about the world because he's talking about hell. Jesus is speaking to his followers for his followers. The second way that Christians get this wrong is they think this is for the visible church, but it doesn't apply to them. Now, what do I mean by the visible church? This is the word that says the visible church is the church we could see. Y'all and everybody else in churches and actually anybody who claims the name of Christ. And so Christ must be speaking to people that bear the name of Christ. Examine yourself. Are you really in him? And a true Christian wouldn't have these sins. So it doesn't apply to me, and you say it doesn't apply to me, and all these, and everybody doesn't think it applies to them in that case. This comes from a false understanding, typically from Romans 6. Romans 6:17 says, "Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." So people say, we live the victorious Christian life. We don't have to sin. We don't sin. This doesn't apply to us. And whenever they quote that verse that says, you are not slaves of sin, and Jesus here seems to be indicating, wow, you're kind of stuck in these sins. It's always surprising me they don't read the very next verse in Romans 6:19. I'm speaking in human terms. Because we are free from the power of sin, we are free from the penalty of sin, but we are not free from the presence of sin in our lives. It's what Martin Luther called simultaneously righteous yet still sinner. Not in the same way, but we are declared righteous by God, but we still sin. Now, it is true that in the Bible, you are not called sinner, but saint. But that does not mean that you don't sin. In 1 John 1:10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And so I love these victorious Christian, we live the victorious Christian life. We don't sin. 1 Corinthians 10:12, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. The worst place in the world for you to think is that this does not apply to you. Pride cometh before the fall. To think that this is applied to the world, where Jesus is saying, if this is causing you to sin, cut it out. To think that that applies to a non-believer is to misunderstand the gospel. An unbeliever has no power to do that. We don't ask an unbeliever to clean themselves up before coming to Christ. The cleaning up of a person is the work of the gospel, is the work of a regenerate heart, the Holy Spirit working through it. And so when you look at the world and you say, that person is too sinful, I better tell them to cut the sin out of their life. That way they could come to Christ. We've missed the gospel. And that was a big heresy and conspiracy back, I think, in the 1700s or 1800s in the Scottish church. The idea that we tell people to clean up and come to Christ. We help them to see that they are a sinner and that it is impossible for them to clean themselves up. And that they come to Jesus, who has paid the price for their sin by bearing it on the cross. He who had no sin became sin, so that in him we become the righteousness of God. And then the work of the Spirit in our life is to do this, to put to death the sin in our lives. We can't get it backwards. This is for Christians as Christians. What about all the reminders of hell? We need to remember that that's what we're saved from. That's what we deserve when we do that. That's why Paul says, how can we who have been delivered from sin or dead to sin still live in it? It doesn't make sense. So those are two ways we get the text wrong. The one way says this is only for the world, not relating to any Christian. The other one says this is for carnal Christians, but it's not for me. It is for everyone as a follower of Christ. So the third way that we can get this wrong is we see the hopelessness in our own lives, or we feel a hopelessness in our own lives about supposedly the power of sin has no power in our life, and yet we still sin. And so there must be nothing we can do with this. And this is just a reminder of how bad sin is, and we really deserve hell. And so remember that and be thankful for Jesus. But there's nothing you can do about it. And oh, by the way, then, you don't even have to think about it. Now, of course, when we read about sin, we're meant to use that as a mirror. That's called the first use of the law. We see the righteous requirement of God and we realize, I don't do that. And it crushes us. And then we go to the gospel and we say, thank God Jesus came for us. But then there's a new obedience, third use of the law, that I want to more and more want to do that, that I want the deeds of the devil, the deeds of sin, the deeds of the flesh out of my life because I want to become and practice what I've been declared to be. So the idea that you could be comfortable in your sin when the Spirit is there to convict you of your sin doesn't make sense. This is what's called antinomianism. The law is just there to nomos is law, so anti-law. The law is just there to show you that you really don't measure up, but that's all it's good for. Paul, of course, addresses this just right head on. I love when Scripture addresses the question. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Doesn't make sense. And while most of this church would never be in, I don't see very many antinomians in this church, people that don't care about sin. Practically, I see it all the time. Because whenever we're excusing our sin as mistake or try to justify why we've sinned, that's what we're doing. I don't need to put to death this. I don't need to confess this. I just have to have an excuse like the world do on why I acted that way. Justify it. That's this. We ought to know why we sin. It's good. It's good to delve into why I respond in certain ways to certain people and what that says about me. And what maybe wounds or scars I have that make me respond that way. Or why I resort to some sinful behavior or some addictive behavior. All good. Because then we can begin to do what Jesus is saying here by the power of the Spirit. To identify those things. To cut those things out of our lives. But understand, knowing your history, knowing your psychology, knowing your background, knowing your brokenness does not excuse the sin. Doesn't. Christians don't excuse sin. God never excuses sin. When the Old Testament says he looked over sins for a certain time, those sins were not excused. He's saying he allowed humanity as a people for centuries to go on this way because he knew Jesus, he was sending Jesus. But every sin is judged, either in the body of Christ on the cross or in yourself. God excuses no sin. He judges sin. He is patient with sinners and he forgives sin. But the forgiveness of sin always costs something. So do you excuse sin in your own life? Or do you excuse sin in other people's lives? It's damning. Don't make people comfortable in their sin. The Bible surely doesn't. That doesn't mean we beat people over the head with the Bible. It doesn't mean that we become sin sniffers and see it everywhere. We help people see the folly of their ways and point them to the one who can remove the sin. As I said, we're not made to be comfortable in our sin. You know what Christians are told to do with sin? At least three things. Flee from sin, confess sin, and put it to death. Flee from sin, confess sin, and put it to death. Three things. 1 Timothy 6:11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness. Flee those things. 2 Timothy 2:22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee from sexual immorality. You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Flee from these things. We flee from these things. And over, it's Ecclesiastes 21:2, 1 Corinthians 10:13, James 4:7. Flee sin. We run away from it. Like Joseph. We studied Joseph, I think, 2 weeks ago. He ran out of there, man. She wanted him to do immoral things. He said, how could I sin against God? And he fled sin. And it cost him his life again. He went to jail for that. We confess sin. So James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another. So we confess them to one another. We name our sins. We are not named by our sins, but we name our sins. We confess them. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when the Bible says to flee from sin and pursue righteousness, that is repentance. Turning from this, turning to that. That's what repentance means. Metanoia, a change of mind. You were pursuing this, now pursue that. So we flee from sin, we confess sin, and we put it to death. Colossians 3, 5 to 11. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, malice, slath, wrath, obscene talk from your mouth. Over and over and over. Isn't that interesting? In you, you once walked in these. Now you must still put them away. Christians, put them to death. That's what our text is saying today. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, cut it off. Put it to death. You either kill your sin or your sin will be killing you. We know this, by the way. We feel it. Have you ever talked to somebody that can't believe the results of their actions and how they are tormented by the guilt and the shame of what they did, and they try to justify it, but they just can't? I told you all the story of a young lady I knew. It's been almost 2 years, so maybe you forgot. She worked at a local coffee shop we'd go to, and I could tell something was wrong because it was right by the church. We went there all the time, and I just asked. I said, well, you know, what's wrong? And she kind of just brushed me off, and I took it that she was busy. And then she came over to me when she had a moment, and she said, can I talk to you, knowing I was a pastor up the block? I said, sure, do you want to go outside? So we went outside, and she told me how she had just the day before had an abortion. And she started talking about the judgment that she was feeling from other people and saying, you're not supposed to judge in this. But what I could tell is she was judging herself, and she was using the comments from others who said, man, you shouldn't have done that, or I wish you'd spoke to me before you did that. Like, she was using them as the target of her shame, but she was just judged. She goes, right? She kept asking me, right? And I said, well, now, the way the world would have done this is to be tolerant and to just, it's okay. God will forgive you. And of course he will, but not without repentance. And I just told her, I said, well, look, what you are feeling is because life was lost and it's serious. That's why you're feeling the way that you're feeling. But you, yes, we all sin. And you could be forgiven. And that's when I told her about Jesus. And I told her how when she would profess faith in him, that he will wipes her clean as snow. That there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And if she wants that. And she said yes. And I prayed with her. And honestly, I don't know that she came to faith. But 2 weeks later, I walked in that same restaurant. And it was just different. She was glowing. And as I got to the cash register, I said, how you doing? She said, good. And then she leaned in. She goes, I did it. I'm a Christian. And I'm in a Bible study. And Jesus has saved me. Now, if I had just told her, don't feel bad, maybe she could soothe her conscience, maybe. Studies show that you don't. But she'd be eternally lost. Christ says, if you abide in your sin or don't care about it or think it's okay, your heart doesn't grieve about it. Are you really his? He had just said, you belong to me. And then he's addressing these sins. And he wants us to use them diagnostically. Like, do we want these things? Like Paul says, you who have died to sin, how can you still live in your sins? In John 14, 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Is this legalism? It's not works. It's diagnostic. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Do you love him? Are you keeping his commandments? What do we do with that? In John 8, Jesus says, I told you, you will die in your sins unless you believe in me. In Romans 5, Jesus says, while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. Then that's why Romans 6 is, how can we who died to sin still walk in them? So you either die in your sins or you die to sin. But you can't have it both ways. You can't have Christ die for your sins and continue to live in them. This is sobering because we know we sin. And so the fourth way that Christians get this wrong, before going to the right way, is then we take very seriously what Jesus says here about putting to death the sins, but the whole focus is the sins. Why do I say that's the wrong way? Well, Jesus says, again, gouge your eye out, cut your foot off, cut your hand off. I watch Doug Wilson. He's a pastor out west. He goes to college campuses and talks. And one because he's always viewed as very judgmental and says things I don't think he should say sometimes. But this one guy gets up there and he says, so do you believe the Bible's literally? Doug said, well, I believe the places that it's meant to be taken literal is literal, but there's other forms there. There's metaphors and whatever. He says, well, Jesus says if your eye causes you to sin, you should gouge it out. Have you ever lusted? And I think he probably admitted to that. And he said, why do you still have an eye? Are these things meant to be taken literally? Well, obviously, we're all walking around with two eyes and hands and feet. But there is a practical application in this. If you have a porn addiction, you are to cut that out of your life. And you are to make all kinds of walls around your life so you don't do that. Put tracking software on your phone. You have friends. You do things to prevent yourself from falling into the sin. Because James 1, 12 and 15 says, when sin has conceived, if you allow it to grow, it's going to become so destructive. So absolutely. If going into certain social situations causes you to sin, then we stop going there. Whatever it is, put those things in your life. But the way Doug Wilson answered this college student is the way we answer this when we understand this passage. You know what? I got two eyes. And so gouging one eye out is not going to solve the problem of the other eye. But if I gouge that eye out, you know what? I got all kinds of ways I can sin. And chopping this hand off might solve the problem with this hand, but I got another hand. And the problem is sin does not start in those things. It starts and is conceived in the heart. So what do we need to cut out? The heart. We need the heart. The Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, affirms this. Even the Old Testament that's viewed as the law is all about the heart. Psalm 58, 2, in your heart you devise injustice, in your hands you mete out violence on the earth. Your hands are doing what your heart wanted them to do. Jesus says, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Want to cut your tongue out because you say things that are sinful? Doesn't change the heart thing. Mark 7:6, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Quoting from, I think, Isaiah. It's from an Old Testament verse. Matthew 15, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. You don't have enough body parts to cut off if you want to kill the sin in your life. Jesus says, if you lust, you are guilty of adultery in your heart. If you hate, you're guilty of murder in your heart. And this is why David, a man after God's own heart, a man with the Spirit on him. Don't miss that, because Old Testament categories. He is regenerate. Book of Hebrews tells us that. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Renew it. It was there. Christian, that might be you. Where you're regenerate, you have come to faith in Christ, but there's something, your heart is starting to calcify. Now again, Christ will never let you go, but we need to be saved. What, do a new work in my life that I'm doing these sins. Help me to want what you want. Give me a soft heart again. Renew a right spirit within me. The stakes are high. You see, Jesus tells them hell is the result. Examine yourselves. If you're in Christ, you won't be going to hell because he paid the price for your sins. But if he's paid the price for your sins, are you going to still trample under feet the Son of God by continuing to sin? Or do you remember whose you are? You belong to him. You have an inheritance and a future. So I said four wrong ways and one right way. Because Jesus also holds out eternal life to people. You do this, you go to hell. You continue in these ways. Continue to walk in them. But he said, wouldn't you rather enter life? Two times. And he says, enter the kingdom of God. It's very clear. This is talking about after death. There's two results. Heaven or hell. Eternal torment or abundant life. Like what Jesus says in John 10. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it to the full or abundantly. So he holds out eternal life for us. Do we want it? By his work on the cross, like I said, he paid the penalty for sin, which removes the power of sin in your life. But the presence of sin is still there. But by the Spirit, we are told to put off the old man and put on the new man. To walk in the newness of life. Where's that in this text? Well, it's in those three salt analogies at the bottom. So what Mark has been doing last week and this week is he's going kind of from thing to thing to thing, and he's using words to connect it. So he had a child. He starts off with a child, starts talking about sin, and then he starts talking about sin in people's lives. And as part of talking about sin in people's lives, he starts talking about fire. And so as part of talking about fire, he goes into these salt and fire passages. Do you see how he kind of connects things? Kind of like if you're just hanging out with friends and you go from one story to the next, and there's these linguistic linkings. Everyone will be salted with fire. We don't have a clue what that means. But Leviticus 2:13 says this. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offerings. Then it says, with all your offerings you shall offer salt. Now how are things offered but with fire? So when he's saying, be salted with fire, what is he saying? You are an offering to God. Romans 12:1, you're a living sacrifice. We are to remember that we are living sacrifices. Salt, of course, has all kinds of... Roman historians of the day would say it's the most valuable thing on earth. Without salt, there would be no survival. It was a preservative. It preserved food. Of course, we love it because of its flavor, but it was also an antiseptic. It had medicinal qualities to cleanse from infection. Very valuable. Jesus says, be that. Now, how could salt lose saltiness? Well, the salt from the Dead Sea, which was there, had a gypsum in it, and it would actually go stale. And then what is it good but to be trampled underfoot? They would actually throw it on the roads to help, kind of like when you salt the road now. Absorb the moisture, whatever. Jesus said, you don't want to be trampled underfoot. You want to be salty. You want to have preservative qualities about you. You want to have flavor to the world, and you want to help cleanse the world with those antiseptic qualities. This imagery of being a living sacrifice, again, of course we go to Romans. But it's all over the New Testament. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may be testing and may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect, that the Spirit helps us do this. I've seen this verse misquoted for the last year. Why are we conforming to the world? Because of protocols and all this. That's not what this is talking about. Read Romans 12, 13, 14. Tell me if it's talking about. I mean, we use air conditioning. We like electricity. These are things from the world. It's talking about our hearts responding in ways that the world responds. Now, if you're talking about, well, we've seen a lot of fear here, and that's the pattern of the world. But typically, it's just because of protocols. People are saying that. We are living sacrifices. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says, if I must live, I live for him. My whole body is his. First Corinthians 6. After it said, flee from sexual immorality and all this, 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So we're living sacrifices. We're crucified with Christ, so we live for Christ. We were bought with a price so that we give our lives to Christ. My dad used to tell me before I would go off to college or return to college or go off once, he'd always say, remember who you are. What was he doing when he said that? And he said in a loving voice, remember who you are. He wasn't threatening me. He didn't say don't go off and don't drink and don't be immoral and don't do. He said, remember who you are. It evokes good feelings. I know who I am. And I add to that for us, not only remember who you are a new creation in Christ. Remember whose you are. You belong to Christ. And if we believe what the Bible says about that and what that makes us, we would want to one more and more be conformed into his image, because that's what's best for us, instead of letting the birds and the rats fly around in our lives. You belong to Christ. We're released from the power of sin to walk in newness of life, but not in the flesh. And that's, again, that fourth way where we try to just stamp out sin from our lives but get prideful like a Pharisee. We don't do it in the flesh. We don't put to death the deeds of the devil by the flesh. We put to death the deeds of the devil by the Spirit. Remembering we have been redeemed and that the Spirit helps us to overcome these things so that we can be light and salt to the world. The other place in Matthew's gospel where it talks about salt and then light. But if we have nothing, if we act like we have nothing to offer the world, what good is it? We're new creations in Christ. Let us become in practice what we've already been declared to be. We do it by the power of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, when God made humanity, he made it very good. He says it's good, it's good. He sees Adam and Eve, his children. He says, this is very good. And they reject him and his commandments and his laws. And creation became very bad. And while the image that was created has been we bear it. We're image bearers of God. It's like, look, when you look at us, like looking into a funhouse mirror. I don't know if those still exist. Where you look and the image is all distorted. But Jesus Christ comes as the very image of God to show us what we were meant to be. And then Romans 8 says, and you are being conformed into his image. The way that happens is sanctification, that we put to death the sin in our lives. We flee it, we confess it, and we put it to death. John Owen calls it mortifying. It should be our joy to do that, because more and more we're looking like Christ. We remember who we are, we remember whose we are. Christ grieves so much over our sin. Not even angrily. It just pains him. Sin kills, it rots relationships, and it eats our souls, even as believers. I want to end on a high note and a good note, and hopefully you already are encouraged a little bit. Because I know we see the sin in our lives, but we remember whose we are and whose we belong to. But the book of Philippians tells us, when Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He is doing this in you. It's not up to us. And while he is doing that in us, then Philippians 1:27 says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so we have the Spirit working in us, the guarantee that he will glorify us. And yet we want that. And so we work it out, what he worked in, Philippians 2. Philippians 3:12, not that I have already obtained this or already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. You belong to him. The verse right before what we just read. Never separate the commands of God, the imperatives from the indicatives. You belong to Christ. And if you don't, you can. And he will free you from the power of sin. And he will help you walk in newness of life. And he promises one day you will be perfect like he is. I hope you would choose to follow him in faith. Let's pray.